Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul strikes me as a baffling, astonishing individual. I mean, he comes to Thessalonica from Philippi. In Philippi, in chapter 16, we've been told that he's been arrested, he and Silas, stripped, beaten with rods, and then put in the lowest of the dungeons, their feet in locks. Then around midnight, we're told, he and Silas pray and sing hymns to God together. There is an earthquake. Prison doors are opened. The officials of the city apologize for beating him up, and they let him go. Now, at that point, you might have suspected that Paul and Silas would say, okay, we need a little R&R, some rest and relaxation. Let's go back to Jerusalem. There's got to be one of these leading ladies there who has either a cottage at Lake Galilee or a fine house on the Mediterranean. But instead, by foot, they make their way to Thessalonica. It's 100 miles. Think walking to Traverse City. We're told that when they get there, they discover that there is a synagogue. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. It's a harbor city. It's a flourishing town. It's also free. It's part of the Roman Empire, but it is ruled by the Thessalonians. There's no pilot in their midst. And there are a sufficient number of Jews to establish a synagogue. And then we're told that, as was his custom, Paul goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now the fact that he goes, as his custom was, to the synagogue underscores that Paul still sees himself as a Jew, that he is still considering himself as part of that covenant people who traces their origin back to Abraham. And we're told that while he is there for 3 Sabbaths in a row, he argues with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. Now, this business of arguing, don't think of that as bickering or shouting. The word suggests a scholar sifting through the texts and laying them out in such a way that he can mount a persuasive case for his understanding. And the word explain is a word that's sometimes used for opening the eyes. And the word proving, it's a word that suggests an image like a host putting the dishes all out on the table and inviting the guests to dig in. So the Apostle Paul, with Silas, 3 consecutive Sabbath days, explains, argues, and proves that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, of whom the Old Testament is full of hope, that one had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then we're told that there were those who believed, and then there were a good number who didn't, and they chase Paul and Silas out of town. Now, what I want to do to get at this passage is to ask ourselves the question, What is it that makes Paul run? What gives this man this passion? What makes him unstoppable? And to get at it, I was reading some time ago a book by Garrett Kaiser. He's, I think, at one time, an Episcopal priest and an author. His articles appear in Harper's Magazine. And in one of his books entitled Help, The Original Human Dilemma, he talks about missionary work. And he tells in that book that he is somehow distantly related to Johanna Veenstra. And if you don't know Johanna Veenstra, I should just tell you, a dorm is named after her at Calvin. Anyway, Kaiser makes the observation, and he lives in Vermont, he makes the observation that missionary work has fallen out of favor in many churches. It smells too much of colonialism. He says he and his wife had this friendly back and forth where his wife sees no good in going abroad trying to convert people. She says, the nerve, isn't that interesting? The nerve to travel around the world trying to change people's lives. Who do you think you are? What nerve? Garrett Kaiser says, on the other hand, that he can still see some purpose in it if we also welcome to our shores the Muslim imams and let them canvass our neighborhoods. And that when we do go abroad, we make sure that we don't come there with nothing to learn from those to whom we've come. Now, no doubt there's something to be said for all of that, but it struck me as I read that and thought about it, that it doesn't account for the passion that set the world upside down. This approach that Garrett Kaiser has, it won't start a fire. What makes this man slog through the ancient Roman Empire, being beaten up and keeping on? And to get at that, there's a parable that Jesus tells, a very short parable, that I think explains the Apostle Paul. It's found in Matthew 13, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man finding a treasure in a field. He finds it, buries it, and in joy decides to sell all that he has and buy the field. A fellow by the name of David Ford, in a book, The Shaping of Life, he says, in that little parable, we find the marks of the Christian's calling. And I think the parable lays bare Paul's passion. There are three things in that parable. The first thing is the discovery or finding of an overwhelmingly valuable something. Finding something that is overwhelmingly valuable. That's the first thing. The second thing is the feeling of compulsion and delight. I mean, it's the feeling that you can't just leave this be. And there's great delight. And then the third thing is risking an enormous commitment in response. So finding something enormously valuable, feeling compelled and delighted, and taking an enormous risk. I want to say that the Apostle Paul fits that parable. He has come across an overwhelmingly valuable bit of news. And he travels the Roman Empire sharing that news. And so he goes into the synagogue and he wants them to know what he has discovered, namely that the Messiah for whom Israel is waiting is in fact Jesus, and that this Jesus, as the scriptures make plain, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And so Paul lays out his arguments and seeks to be persuasive in bringing everyone else to see what in fact he has seen. Now, there are a couple of things here. The first is this. The scriptures, even the Hebrew scriptures, are not merely the story of a people. They are ultimately God's promise to save the planet. And the Apostle Paul says, in that plan, Jesus, the one who suffered, died, and rose, is the key. He is the key to God's plan to save the world. Now, the question that you say we need to ask is this. What were those texts that seemed so obvious to the Apostle Paul that he would have everyone believe that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise? See, and here the Jewish community says, we don't find that persuasive. So what was it that was persuasive? The New Testament, I mean, if you think only about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember that? There were these two, a couple or two men leaving Jerusalem on their way to Emmaus. Jesus has been crucified. Some women have been talking about his resurrection, but they don't take much stock in that. And then they are overtaken by Jesus, and they don't recognize Jesus. And then Jesus says to them, oh, you, here's what he says. Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in the scriptures. And you say, well, what things did Jesus bring up in that conversation? Well, of course, you would find some of those things in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, in Hebrews. But let me suggest a couple of things that made it plain to Paul that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. The first thing is, of course, the whole temple system of the lamb being slain as a way to for the people to be forgiven of their sins. I mean, part of the whole ritual of the tabernacle and of the temple was to bring a lamb, to put your sins on the lamb, and for the priest to slay the lamb. There's also this story in Exodus about the and Leviticus about the scapegoat, where the high priest would gather all the sins of the people and place it on the back of a goat and then chase the goat into the desert as a way of freeing the people of their sin. And Paul sees Jesus as fulfilling what was symbolized in the lamb that was slain, in the goat that was chased out of the camp. He becomes the lamb whose blood was smeared on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes. All of those things are captured in Jesus. Undoubtedly, reference is made to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where the prophet speaks of the one, the suffering servant, on whom God laid the iniquity of us all, and that he, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, and he made no sound. And so in these ways, Paul sees Jesus fulfilling the prophecies and the temple practices of the Old Testament, and he says, this Jesus, the Messiah, is the Messiah, for in him sin has been put to death, and it is through him that a new creation has been established. And you know, we work with that image constantly. When a couple of Sundays ago we baptized Carters, I mean, we had them go down into the waters because our baptism signifies a dying with Christ. And coming out of the waters symbolizing a rising with Christ. That there is the conviction in the scriptures that our world has been so disfigured, has become so infested that it's doomed. It is like the Titanic. It is doomed. And our only hope is to be translated, transported, and put on a new vessel, become attached to a new Adam, a whole new creation. What made the New Testament sing its songs of triumphs in the midst of persecution was the belief that in Jesus Christ a new creation had begun, and that in this resurrection that Jesus had accomplished through God's mighty acts, we were invited to come into the joy of God's kingdom. It wasn't merely some moral advice. It wasn't a new way of handling teenagers or of facing your dying. It was a whole new creation, a whole new beginning. And all the creations, all creation was to gather and become participants in this new creation. I mean, that is what makes Paul run. That is the conviction that made him go from city to city, from synagogue to synagogue, explaining that the Messiah had in fact come and that a new creation had begun, and that this creation would one day enfold the universe. And every tongue would confess Jesus Lord. And every knee would bow before him. Now, after three Sabbaths of that, we're told that there were some who believed, and not a few pious Greeks, and some leading women. But the Jews became jealous. Now, I got to tell you, I have great sympathy for those Jews. I mean, I was thinking, suppose you had a couple of Mormons come here for three Sundays in a row and talk to us in a very persuasive way, even, that Joseph had, in fact, the latest news from God. And suppose some of our charter members were taken by it. And then some of our newer members, and some of from our BES, they started to move in. I'd say to the elders, we need to get rid of these two guys. We got to chase him out of Grand Rapids, out of Michigan if we can. Right? So we understand. We understand the reaction. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas. And so they grabbed Jason, who had been hospitable to Paul and Silas and given them a place to stay while they were in Thessalonica. And then they go to the authorities and they say, this Jason has been hospitable to this teaching that's been just turning the world upside down, causing all kinds of troubles, and they're now causing trouble with us. And they're saying, among other things, that there is another king named Jesus. And the people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. Another king? You're saying there's someone other than Caesar who's going to be calling the shots? And they are deeply disturbed. And they take bail from Jason. And I'm not sure what that means exactly. But they take bail from Jason and the others and then let him go. Commentators say that they somehow made some kind of sentence so that if Paul and Silas were ever found in Thessalonica again, Jason and his friends, they'd be held to pay. And Paul, at least as far as we know, never went back to Thessalonica, though he did write them letters. And in the letters, he talks there to them about what a great faith they have and how the gospel of God, that's a wonderful expression, the gospel of God, the good news of God, has transformed them and made them strong so that he hardly needs to preach. Their lives are a testimony to the whole area. But this business that there is a king other than Caesar, that's not an insignificant thing for us to think about, because, well, we can sometimes find ourselves defined not by Christ, but by our nationality, or by our politics, or by our by all sorts of other ways. And we say, no, Christ is king. He is the one who defines who you are. You know, I remember a couple years ago in France, there was this controversy, you probably remember this, about a Muslim woman wearing either burqas or head coverings, and the French, they didn't want that. And then I remember at one point that there was this piece where it said that the part of the problem with these immigrants, these Muslim immigrants, was that no matter how long they were in France, they were first Muslims and then French. And I thought, well, why should that be so surprising? Isn't that true for Christians just as well? We're first Christians and then Americans. We're first Christians and then Dutch or Korean. But the fact of the matter is, we forget it all the time. It wasn't that many decades ago when Christians in Germany killed Christians in the Netherlands and Christians in France killed Christians in Germany. We forgot that we were identified by a common king. This Christ is the one who suffered, rose, was given a place at the Father's right hand, and given authority over all people. And we're the ones, as church, who believe the witness and declare that Jesus is Lord, and we are always to examine, to understand His word to our lives and how He wants us to live. We are to be witnesses to this great gospel news that in Jesus Christ, God has begun a new creation. He invites us into His joy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.